Well, you've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, this is that special time of the week where I sit eagerly looking at my screen, wondering what calls will come in, always with stacks of email questions, and I try to get to as many of them on the air as I can as well. Welcome to the broadcast. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Any question you have of any kind that intersects with any area of expertise I have, or anything where I've discussed an issue with a guest, or anything where I've weighed in with my own viewpoint, you want to interact further, you have a question, be it biblical, theological, moral, cultural, spiritual, political, relating to the Middle East, relating to Judaism, Islam, questions we even take on Thursdays, we'll take today, 866-348-7884, the number to call. Let me start with some email questions. We'll start with Drew. Dear Dr. Brown, I've been struggling with part of Acts 15. Are all Christians expected to not eat blood and prepare meat kosher in regards to blood? I know all food is clean in Thanksgiving, but are Christians expected to do this in order not to be a stumbling block to Jewish people? Please let me know if you answer this question. Thank you. Yes, Drew, we will shoot you a note to tell you that we answered on the air in case you're not listening now. But Drew is speaking about the ruling of the leaders in Acts 15. Remember, the first believers were Jews. All the disciples of Yeshua were Jews. And if you put them in their Hebrew names, they're men with names like Yaakov and Yochanan and Yehuda and things like that. They were all Jews. In fact, let me read to you from the complete Jewish Bible, Matthew 10, the list of the disciples. The names of the 12 apostles are these. Oh, hang on. Let me switch over to the complete Jewish Bible, and then you'll hear the difference, all right? These are the names of the 12 emissaries. First, Shimon, called Kepha, and Andrew's brother. Yaakov ben Zavda, and Yochanan, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Toma, and Matichahu, the tax collector. Yaakov, Barchalfai, and Tadai. Shimon, the zealot, and Yehuda from Creot, who betrayed him. Yeah, so they're all Jews. This is an entirely Jewish movement. Now, more and more Gentiles are coming into the faith, so the big question is, do they have to become Jewish? Do they have to get circumcised, the men and men and women, be immersed in water and take on all the commandments of Judaism? Do they have to convert to Judaism in order to follow the Jewish Messiah? And the answer was no, they don't have to, that God is not calling the Gentiles to become Jews. Now, interestingly, through much of church history, for a Jew to follow Jesus meant you had to become a Gentile. Went the exact opposite way. But the apostles send out a letter, and in it they give instructions. Okay, so in Acts chapter 15, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to lay any heavier burden on you than the following requirements: to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you'll be doing the right thing. Basically, Drew, these were some of the basic commandments that later became known as the Noahide commandments, that principles that God gave to all of humanity by which to live. Now, in point of fact, for table fellowship with Jewish believers, these would be some basics and essentials. And fornication, some think, may have meant more specifically incest. There's a debate about that. Could that have been what was spoken of? Because, you know, the questions in the pagan world of what was right and what was wrong, and the apostles wanted to make sure they had this right. But if you notice, though, that which is sacrificed to idols, blood, and things strangled, this all has to do with food. We know that nothing that we eat in and of itself makes us unclean. We understand that. So why abstain from these? We'll answer that on the other side of the break.
Yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. If we don't have an answer, we'll do our best to find one for you. Hey, let me draw your attention to my latest article, Should We Use Eugene Peterson's The Message? I think you will find this to be very, very helpful. My view on using The Message, which is a very free paraphrase of Scripture, remains the same as it's always been. The controversial remarks made by Dr. Peterson earlier in the week, where he said that he would perform a same-sex, quote, marriage ceremony and had no problem with gay couples being members in a church, and then his retraction of most of it the next day, obviously confusion that never should have been there, and very unfortunate series of events, but hopefully he will strengthen his position and become even more clear and on the side of what is right and pleasing in God's sight. But many have said, well, should we use The Message? Well, that question remains the same before and after these comments. So I have an analysis of it based on his treatment of key verses on homosexuality. So I'd encourage you to check that out on our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Also, my latest videos, including Did Spiritual Gifts Cease with the Completion of the Canon? And have you downloaded your free sample of my new book, Saving a Sick America, that comes out in a little over 2 months? Go to savingasickamerica.com. Make a note of it if you can't do it right now, savingasickamerica.com. You can download the introduction and chapter one absolutely free. I think you'll be drawn right in as you read. There's also a powerful three-minute trailer you can watch. This will really stir your heart as you watch. And we present how sick America is, but the whole book is full of hope and encouragement and practical guidelines, practical steps as to how we can turn things around with God's grace and help. It is a prescription for moral and cultural transformation. So be sure to download the introduction and free opening chapter. If you'd like to order a collector's edition of the book, it's a beautiful hardcover. You can get it signed and numbered from the very first printing only through our website. That's AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. Okay, back to the question of the prohibition about certain foods in Acts 15. Why was that the case? Again, we understand that eating food does not spiritually defile you. All right, so let's say pork. We know according to Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, was forbidden for Jewish people to eat. Muslims took on that same custom, as you know. Let's say you ate pork. It would not spiritually defile you. In other words, if you thought you were eating something else, you had no idea it was pork, you thought it was something else, it was mixed in the food, you didn't know it, and you ate it, it would not spiritually defile you. Now, if you had bitterness in your heart towards someone, that would spiritually defile you. If you were giving your mind over to lustful thoughts, that would spiritually defile you. If you were allowing your heart to covet and be greedy, that would spiritually defile you, all right? But eating food that is unclean does not spiritually defile you. That's what Jesus made clear in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. Without saying, go ahead and eat it, he was simply saying that's not what defiles you. So we understand that principle. But yes, I believe that this teaching remains for the entire body as a general lifestyle. Now, for the most part, we're not dealing with this, with the cases that are being talked about here. In other words, if you live, say, in ancient Corinth, and there'd be meat being sold in the marketplace, that meat may have been part of an animal that was sacrificed to some idol and some idol temple. All right, then obviously because the idols didn't eat it, it then would be sold, a lot of it sold on the meat market. Well, Paul said you don't have to worry about asking, was this sold? Was this idolatry? It's just food. All right. But if someone says to you, hey, this was sacrificed to idols, then for their sake, don't partake, because that could then be defiling of their conscience. From blood, it's because of the sacredness of blood in Scripture. It's because of the life being in the blood. But it's not talking about following modern kosher laws in terms of draining the blood in a way that is in accordance with a Jewish rabbi's a supervision. No, that's not what's being spoken of. It's obviously just don't eat meat with blood in it. Okay, just that general prohibition and things strangled. And again, there'd be even, well, wisdom in terms of not eating things for that reason. But all that aside, the biggest issue was one of table fellowship. The biggest issue was here are things that you can do so that you can be in fellowship with Jewish believers. Most doesn't really apply today because we're not in that same environment. But to the extent it does, yeah, it's good to live by that, understanding that no food in and of itself defiles. All right, let's see. This is a question from Brent. Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm a Christian. I've read the Bible before. I'm rereading it again more closely and with greater attention to detail than ever before. My biblical knowledge is poor. I started reading again in the New Testament, just finished the book of Acts. I was excited to read the book of Acts with a fresh new perspective and impressed with how riveting the storyline actually is. My question is that since Acts ends so abruptly and most of the other books, Romans, Ephesians, etc., were written by Paul during his imprisonment, is there any other historical literature outside the Bible that document in more detail what happened to Paul after life in Rome and before his death? No, nothing historical. There is speculation. It is believed by tradition that he was beheaded under Nero, under the Caesar of the day, that he was beheaded. And this would be somewhere, in the early 60s, early to mid-60s of this era. But that's not known with certainty and definiteness. And most of what we get within Scripture itself in terms of the history, in terms of those events at that time that have to do with people like Paul. Now, the positive is we know a ton more about the people then than we do about anybody else. We know a ton more about them than we know about anybody else in the ancient world at that time because of the New Testament documents being preserved. 866-34-TRUTH, Florence. Hi, Pastor Brown. My husband and myself are members of two different churches. Both are Baptists. We've been married for 1.5 years, and we go to my church one Sunday, then we go to his the next. I'm in the choir, and he's an usher, so my question is, do you think we should belong or worship at the same church? Yeah, sure, you should be in one, ideally. Why? Well, just like you're married to one person because you fully commit yourself to that one person and share life together, that if you're going to two different places, you can't fully commit yourself to either one. You can't fully commit yourself to serving every single week. So, for example, you're in choir 1 week, but not the next. He's ushering 1 week and not the next. Now, those local churches might be fine with it, but think of it if it was a plant, all right? And every week you uproot it and take it from garden to garden to garden to garden to garden. That would not be helpful, would it? So in the same way, you want to be planted where you can throw yourself in fully. And I'm sure that pastors of congregations would not be happy if everybody did what you were doing. Just ask yourself that question. What if others followed our lead and they were in one church 1 week and another week? Let's say your pastor's teaching a series of messages on a key thing. Let's say you're engaging in community outreach and asking for everybody to get involved. Whatever it is, you cannot do it fully as a community. You cannot throw yourself in fully because you're only there some of the time. And you may miss key things that are happening. And you're not going to be able to grow in the same way the congregation grows because you're missing elements, nor can you fully serve the way that you should serve. So I would urge you to both really go to the Lord and find out where you're supposed to go. And if your husband says, listen, I know you love this other church, but I really feel this is where God wants us and this is the church we're to go to, then you joyfully submit to that. You pray that God will give wisdom, all right, and you joyfully submit to that. If he was telling you, you know, we're leaving the church and I want you to go with me to this atheist meeting, well, you could say, honey, I'm sorry, but I can't do that in good conscience, all right? But that's not the case. You're talking about between two different congregations. So by all means, it's best to be in one. Can I give you scripture? Well, how about practical logical reasons that I've shared. And again, how can you be in submission to authority in two different places? How can you be serving fully in two different places? How can you be growing fully? How can you be fully part of the community in two different places? Long term, it really won't work. So I understand the struggle. I understand what you're trying to do, but get in that one place and throw yourselves in. And if it seems a little awkward at first, you miss the other. Hey, you still have friends. Doesn't mean you can't have friends. And I do the same, by the way, with finances. If I'm tithing, if I'm giving, I'm giving to one place, supporting that, throwing myself in and working with that church. All right, we'll be back with more of your questions. 866-348-7884.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let me go back to some email questions here. Bill, why do social conservatives hate gays so much? I mean, they don't just suggest that if gays want to change, they can, but they very aggressively go after anyone who is or who supports any form of GLBTism. Why? Well, Bill, I'm sorry you feel that way, and I'm going to take it that your email is sincere and is not meant in any sarcastic way. I can't speak for social conservatives in general, but I can speak for Christian conservatives and say that we love those who identify as LGBT. Just having lunch with some friends talking about how since 2004, when God laid it on my heart to begin to stand against homosexual activism, that he broke my heart with love for the people. That I can't think of people who growing up suffered more rejection and went through such internal pain and trying to work out their own struggles, especially if they were raised in a godly home where they thought there's something the matter with me or does God hate me or whatever they had to process. So I have great love for those who identify as LGBT. And there are 1,000 things I'd rather address, deal with, focus on than these issues of LGBT activism. But the fact is, sir, this came knocking at our door. I'm not looking for a battle. I'm not looking for a fight. The rain started coming down, so I closed the windows. And when I went outside, I used an umbrella. I don't have some rain fixation, but it's raining, so you use the umbrella. I hope you get the analogy there. Look, we're dealing with taxpayer money being used to perform surgery on men and women in the armed forces that want to go through sex change. That's being discussed now. Well, I don't think that should be coming out of our pockets, and I don't think that that's in the responsibility of the military. When you have 2-year-olds in libraries with drag queens reading books to them and talking about being drag queens, 2-year-old kids, I'm going to say something about that. When in the province of Ontario, if your 7-year-old boy is convinced he's a girl and his parents don't go along with that, he can complain to the school. The school can report to the government. That kid can be taken from your home. Mm-hmm. When I have colleagues who have lost their jobs because they could not participate in a same-sex celebrating message or event, and because of that, they lost their jobs, well, I'm going to speak out against that. So I care about people. That's not my issue. I care about people, and I constantly reach out with love. Just spoke Wednesday night to a group of young people aged 14 to 26 and said, listen, if someone cuts us, we should bleed love. And I was talking about the LGBT community. And when I finished my presentation, which was straightforward and honest, these are young people with gay friends and trans friends and family members and so on. When I finished, I asked them how many of you felt that I love the people I'm talking about. Basically, every hand that I saw went up out of the 100 or so kids. Every hand went up because that's in my heart. So we have great love. We also believe that redefining marriage is unhelpful, is wrong. It's not good for society as a whole. Therefore, we oppose it. Here, if you don't think polygamy is a good thing, does that mean you hate polygamists? If you don't think polyamory is a good thing, multiple loving relationships but not informal marriage, living together. If you don't think that's a good thing, does that mean you hate polyamorous? The three lesbians that, quote, got married a couple years ago formed a throuple. If you have a problem with a threesome, quote, being married, does that mean you hate the people involved? No, obviously not. I mean, you might, but I hope that's not the issue. I hope the issue is you just don't think that that's what marriage is all about. So same with us. Same with us. We have biblically based values. We believe that these are best for America, so we vote for them. We're not trying to impose them on the public, take over the nation, but we're going to advocate in our democratic republic. We're going to vote accordingly. We're going to try to get politicians in office that support our viewpoints, just like someone else is going to get someone in that supports their viewpoints, right? You know, maybe you go to, quote, a gay church and you want a politician in that's all for same-sex marriage and so on and so forth. Well, you have every right to do that. It's a democratic republic. And we can vote differently and campaign differently and work differently. And we each think that our views are for the best of America. So it's love that motivates me. And on a personal level, I don't, here, just over lunch again, talking about a gay couple in a church pastored by a friend of a friend, and they come walking in, you know, holding hands, and the pastor knew, just don't reject them, reach out to them, they've been rejected enough. And one of them died not long after that, and this pastor watched the one guy weeping over his lover, his, quote, spouse, weeping, and he said he saw great love there. Yeah, the gay man, he reached out in love and is trying to really lead him to find the Lord and find wholeness. So it's love that motivates us, and it's love and truth that motivate us to stand up for what's right in society, not hatred at all. Let's just see here. Okay, can I get this in from Jonathan? I'm a youth pastor in New Mexico. Love your podcast. My faith is always strengthened when I listen to you and your guests. Thank you, sir. I'm so glad to hear that. May God be with you as you pour into youth, a key time, a key age. I'm reading through the book of Acts. I'm reading in Acts 24:17 how Paul is defending himself before the governor in front of his accusers. Paul mentions that he went to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. I don't understand, why would the apostle Paul be offering sacrifices after Jesus had already paid the price for sin at the cross? I'm reading the passage wrong somehow. Appreciate your time and your input. God bless. Jonathan, it's a fair and honest question, but you'll see that Paul was not offering sacrifices for atonement of sins. There were various reasons for sacrifices, various roles for sacrifices, some of dedication, some of consecration, and things like that. For example, in Acts 18, it was the vow of the Nazarene that he was taking on him, or the Nazarite, excuse me, that he was taking on himself in Acts 18. So it was not for the role or the purpose of getting right with God, offering up sacrifices for sins. Those has been offered once and for all, and there was no need for Paul to do that again. But it was part of his culture. It was part of temple life until the temple was destroyed. And because of that, he participated in it as a Jew who was still honoring the law, but now living by the spirit of the new covenant. Look, there are Messianic Jewish friends of mine who will fast on the Day of Atonement, but they're not fasting for forgiveness of sins. They're fasting and praying for the Jewish people. They're praying for their community, and they're using this time to search their own hearts to grow deeper in their own consecration to the Lord. So Paul, again, though, lived as a Jew. All right, he was living as a Jew. If you saw him, you would have recognized him as a Jew. If you watched his habits, he would have been celebrating the Sabbath and observing it, but in the spirit of the new covenant, in the light of the new covenant. And it's the same with the sacrifices. Some of them were perfectly fine to offer up. Some, for example, were just symbolic of the complete dedicating of one's own life to God. All right, thank you for the question and the good word. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. Let us go to the phones. We'll start with Atafe in Salisbury, Maryland. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm good. My question is dealing with the Benedict option.
Yep.
I think you guys both actually agree on that. I know you stated before that you think he's trying to say that we as Christians should take ourselves out of the world and just protect our own. But from what he said with, I mean, I'm not trying to put a plug in, but with Hank Hanegraaff and Dr. Albert Mohler, which he sat down with both of them and said, this is just those conversations, he said that he, like you state, a moral and cultural revolution in the church, he agrees with you 100%. And I believe that he's stating that because the Western world isn't really, as far as the Christian faith, is dying out. And it's because of a lot of modernism and this theology of just consumerism. And he's saying that's really the reason why there's no strong foundation as far as the West,
yeah,
as far as the church being influenced by that. But
yeah, let me interact. So we're talking about Rod Dreher's book, The Benedict Option. Interestingly, when I wrote Saving a Sick America, my new book, I wrote it before his book had come out, but my book agrees on the urgency of the hour, but suggests options that are equally radical, but options that keep us right in the middle of the world around us. So here's my issue. For some time, and I've interacted in articles with Rod Dreher, never face-to-face, but for some time, he's been saying that Christians have lost the culture wars. Move on to something else. He has articles on it. We've lost the war about redefining marriage. Move on to other things. Like, what do you mean, lost the war? This is like the very beginning of like the pro-abortion movement and Roe v. Wade. And so the Obergefell decision is just like Roe v. Wade. And 40 years later, the pro-life movement is stronger, and we're still seeking to turn the tide back. So this idea that certain culture wars were, quote, lost, like we haven't even fought them yet. I mean, the church has hardly even been engaged. So what are we talking about, you know, losing the culture wars? That's the first thing that I took strong exception to. The second thing was the Benedict option, as stated, in many ways was speaking of a certain withdrawal from the world. It's like, but that's the gospel. In other words, that's all the circles I'm in, that's how we live anyway, that we pull ourselves out of the sinful parts of the world, but then invade it with the gospel. Most of my friends for many years have homeschooled their kids, for example. In my home congregation, at one point, 95% of the families were homeschoolers. This is what I was ever teaching on it. So what he's talking about, on the one hand, is just, it's the gospel, but it's the mentality of certain things have been lost and it's time to move on. I can give you specific quotes if you like, that I categorically differ with. So there's much I appreciate and agree with, but the whole thing of we lost this, we lost that, no, we hardly even engaged yet. And again, most of the circles I'm involved with, you know, especially those with young people's movements and with vibrant churches, these churches are making a difference and they're growing and people are getting saved on a regular basis and communities are being impacted. So I just think it's a matter of stirring the church to wake up and invade the culture with the gospel at the same time that we come out of the world as far as sin. But tell you what, stay right there. And maybe because of certain overstatements, there is clarification coming to his position. Maybe things were stated in a too extreme way to then draw a discussion in. But I'll give you some specific quotes to tell you exactly what I'm talking about. So we'll have a fruitful discussion about this. And where we agree, wonderful. I'm sure we have tons in common. Stay right there.
Change the world.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. You've got questions, we've got answers, as we always do on Friday. 866-348-7884. So I want to go back to Salisbury, Maryland, a topic. Can I read you a Rod Dreher quote and
yes,
tell me?
Okay.
So this is 2015. It's a paragraph long. Cruz, Rubio, and these other Christian conservative political generals are fighting the last war. Whether doing so cynically or with misguided sincerity, I cannot say. I don't know their hearts or their minds. What I do know is that they are wrong. The gay marriage cause has been definitively lost. I also know that libertarians are right, that the threat to religious liberty is real. We traditionalist Christians have neither the time, nor the money, nor the political capital to waste on lost causes where there remains some that we might yet gain. Do you agree with that?
No, I don't.
All right. Let me try one more, okay? Let's see. Benedict option. Let's see here. Oh, let me just scroll down. The storm clouds have been gathering for decades, but most of us believers have operated under the illusion that they would blow over. The breakdown of the natural family, the loss of traditional moral values, and the fragmenting of communities, we are troubled by these developments, but believe that they are reversible and didn't reflect anything fundamentally wrong with our approach to faith. Our religious leaders told us that strengthening the levies of law and politics would keep the flood of secularism at bay. The sense what had was there's nothing here that can't be fixed by continuing to do what Christians have been doing for decades, especially voting for Republicans. So I would agree with that in terms of wrong emphasis and thinking if we just vote for Republicans, it's going to change. So I assume you agree with that idea as well.
I do agree with that idea.
Okay, so how about this quote? So we're in harmony. In other words, a lot of what he says I agree with, but then he says this. Nobody but the most deluded of the old school religious right believes that this cultural revolution can be turned back. The wave cannot be stopped, only ridden. Do you agree with that?
I don't agree. I believe at one time, like for example, I'm going to go to college, and I know a lot of these businesses, big businesses, if I go to a religious college like Liberty University and get my degree, sometime in the future, I probably won't be able to get a job because they won't take those. And I'm kind of prepared for that, so I'm not, that doesn't worry me. But it's a matter of just knowing how to engage the culture, just like you said, in that situation. Because one thing that we're missing in this country, and as far as the West is concerned, we just haven't been persecuted like the rest of the world. And I think that's what he's trying to say, the persecution is going to come. And
yeah, but it could be. And of course, some of us have talked about that for years. Look, I remember in around 1997 or early 98 saying that the first blood of Christians that's going to be shed in America is going to be the blood of teenagers. And not long after that, the Columbine Massacre took place, and some of the first ones killed and ones singled out were singled out as Christians. So my head's not in the sand about that. But again, here's what troubles me. Nobody but the most deluded of the old school religious right believes that this cultural revolution can be turned back. The wave cannot be stopped, only ridden. That's a total humanistic viewpoint. With God, of course, things can change. I was just talking with a friend from England over lunch, and of course, England's in bad shape in so many ways, but he's full of optimism and hope. And he said he's reading a book about England before and after Wesley, and it talks about all the conditions at the beginning of Wesley's ministry, and he outlines the 12 greatest issues in Wesley's day, the first one being fear of terrorism. It's like, what? Yeah, they were afraid that the terrorism of the French Revolution would come over to England, and there'd be a bloodbath. And a lot of the symptoms that were prevalent in Wesley's England in the beginning of the 1700s are present in England today. But, of course, the Wesleyan Revolution, the Methodist Revival, God using Wesley and Whitfield and others, it transformed the nation. So I've believed for years that the Holy Spirit told me that as surely as there was a civil rights movement in America— that there's going to be a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution. Now, how far it goes, I don't know. But why do you think I'm introduced on the radio every day as your voice of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution? Not because I've thrown in the towel. So, again, he asked this question. Could it be that the best way to fight the flood is to stop fighting the flood?
Oh.
This is, again, just a quote directly from the Benedict option. So I categorically differ with that mindset. And if the church had had this in the past, we'd have thrown in the towel. There'd be no pro-life movement today. We would have not even resisted Roe v. Wade and other evils in the society. We would not have resisted, hey, this is just the way it's always been or the way it's gone. So look, we agree on the urgency of the hour. We agree that a lot of the conservative church has just put its trust in the political system. Absolutely. At the same time, I strongly differ, and that's why the last chapter of my book, Saving a Sick America, is called the Church's Great Opportunity. Here, check this out. The early 1700s, sir, in America, all right? This is in the days of the colonies, which are far more religious than anything we could relate to or imagine today in America, all right? But there was so much backsliding that took place that Reverend Samuel Blair explained that, quote, religion lay, as it were, dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. That's how things actually looked at that time, and then God sent the Great Awakening. So tell you what, go to savingasickamerica.com, watch the trailer there, and then download for free the introduction, the opening chapter. You'll see that I agree with Roger in terms of the urgency of the hour. And my brother, I commend you for the attitude of, hey, we're counterculture people. In other words, I'm going to follow Jesus, whether I'm on the radio or not. I'm going to follow Jesus by God's grace, whether I'm in jail for the faith or not. In other words, that's not the issue. I'm going to follow Jesus if we lose everything we have. By God's grace, I'm committed to follow him and trust that he'll sustain me. But I don't believe that the culture wars are anywhere near over. I believe we fought them in many ways the wrong way. But the key is massive awakening in the church, massive evangelism, and massive outpouring. Hey, appreciate the dialogue very much. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Courtney in Atlanta. You are on the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I appreciate you taking my call.
Sure thing.
I was calling because on your message or in your article today on the stream on Eugene Peterson's The Message, I appreciate you and I understand where you're coming from, but I would go a little further in having concern about, say, a pastor, you know, someone like yourself, using the message in a sermon, because I think when you do that, it will probably inevitably lead to the result you lament in your article about the average Christian in the pew thinking that's an endorsement to use it as their normal Bible. And I guess I would give an example of just how difficult it is to kind of parse out the good stuff in the message from the bad. Is I actually take Romans 1 as watering down the passage on homosexuality just like it does in 1 Corinthians 6. And obviously I saw that you have a different take on that.
Mm-hmm.
But I would say in Romans 1, when it says all lust, no love, that mm-hmm. that's creating pretty much the same opening for a misunderstanding of the passage as what the message does with 1 Corinthians 6.
Yeah, I understand that perspective. First, I would say this. If I was citing the message while preaching, then yes, I think it's wisdom to make the statement of, hey, you should not read this as your primary Bible. It is not a translation of the Bible. It's not the Word of God. It is a very free paraphrase of the Word of God. So, you know, just to cover yourself, to cover the flock. But just like, to me, it's like quoting from a commentary, okay? And I'm not necessarily going to endorse every commentary I quote, or I may quote, I quote from all kinds of people. You know what I'm saying? I may be quoting talking about spiritual revolution and quoting from secular revolutionaries to explain how they saw it. And it's kind of taken for granted that I'm not saying to follow them here. I'm quoting from the Communist Manifesto to illustrate a point, not to tell you to read it in your devotional life. However, because of the fact that someone might just think, oh, this is a good translation to use, yes, I think it's wise, if you're going to cite it, to have a caveat. I think that's wise, and to for that reason, if you feel not to cite it at all, I understand. But I think that's the best thing to do. Stay right there, though. We'll talk on the other side of the break.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. So, Courtney in Atlanta, back to you. Let me throw this out in terms of Romans 1. What you're saying is that the message would go along, say, perhaps with a gay activist argument that this is not speaking of loving relationship, but only lustful relationships, and that's what Paul was condemning. He wasn't dealing with homosexual relations in general. I would say that when Paul writes, likewise, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed in their passions for one another, men committed shameless acts with men, received themselves the due penalty for their error, that it seems to be talking about acts just like that, you know, inflamed with lust, not love, etc. And that's what he's communicating. But you feel it opens up a door for a counter argument?
I do. When I read your article, I looked back at the ESV and the Message, and I see how you take it that way. But when you combine what the Message does with 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy, then particularly if you're trying to do your exegesis from the Message,
yep,
now you would look back at Romans 1, and I think the alternative interpretation that you characterized well is that it's taking the focus off of homosexuality per se, and instead on focusing on this abusive promiscuity. I think it just opens the door for somebody who wants to take the Scripture
got
in
that it
direction.
Yeah, and I could certainly see that, especially if you're reading them all in conjunction. I mean, unfortunately, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 waters down everything in that respect. You know, that was my point, that it's just waters down, you know, fornication, adultery, homosexual practice, it all just becomes those who use and abuse sex and use and abuse each other. And as I said, what does that actually mean? So that's an extreme weakness there. You know, the other thing, though, that I did think was adequate in the Message was that the issue in Romans 1 is that men were not made for men sexually and women were not made for women sexually, right? So as rendered in the Message, worse followed, refusing to know God, they soon didn't know how to be human either. Women didn't know how to be women. Men didn't know how to be men. Sexually confused, they abused and defiled one another. Women with women, men with men. All lust, no love. So that, to me, conveys that no matter how you slice the cake, men with men, women with women, is sexual confusion and abuse and defilement. So again, looking at it in that way, but I fully understand your point there. And yes, we want to say as loudly and clear as we can, the Message is not intended to replace the Bible. The Message is Eugene Peterson, basically, in his own words, telling the story the way he would explain it. So why someone would use it as a primary Bible, I mean, would you use, instead of a Bible, Dr. Michael Brown giving you his retelling of the Bible, and you're going to use that instead of the Bible? God forbid. So it is useful for what it's useful. Yeah, please.
Can I share just my experience? I've only been a Christian for several years now, but it's been a rapid transformation in my life. And so my wife actually got me a Message Bible when we were very young Christians. And I opened it up and immediately saw a passage where I said, wait, I don't think that's right. Let me look it up. And so it prompted me to start researching it. But the reason why my wife got me this Bible in our early Christianity was because several of her friends who were much more mature Christians were in fact using it as their primary Bible. And we were going to a good church at the time where the pastor, you know, he would do exactly like you say. He would occasionally cite it. It was certainly not his regular study Bible, but he would occasionally, you know, do a quotation from it. And I think sometimes he would say something along the lines of what you're saying. And, you know, he would fully agree with you that you shouldn't use, you know, you should treat it more like a commentary. But I just feel like there's a real danger that that sort of caveat doesn't quite make it to the ears of the average Christian in the pew. And it's not quite the same thing as a commentary because you can rely too much on a commentary, but nobody's going to, I don't think, open up a commentary as their regular Bible, whereas, I mean, you recognize.
You're right. Yeah, and it's, message. Listen, in a similar way, when I would see people, I'd be preaching and they've got the Amplified Bible there. It's like, listen, this is meant to be used, regardless of the intent of the translators, to read along with your Bible. There's something secondary. You read the scripture, and now you see, okay, how is it rendered in the Amplified? Because the Amplified is going to give you, number one, all the different possible ways that a particular word could be translated in a context, and it's going to do it in an expansive way. It's not necessarily going to tell you which word is the accurate one in that context, because every word has one meaning in one context. That's why we can have a conversation with each other and understand what we're each saying. One word has one meaning in one context. In the Amplified, you'll get multiple meanings in one context. And the whole power of expression, the way the thing is laid out, is lost. I remember one night at a prayer meeting with some friends, and I said, hey, let's just quote some verses on love or faith, whatever. Let's just speak verses out as we're praying. So, you know, we're just all verses we had memorized. This. And then someone starts speaking, and it's like a minute to get half a verse out. I thought he must have memorized the Amplified on that. So again, it's a lengthy explanation in addition and so on. And I've seen that for years. So I see people carrying the message. It's like, no, that is not your Bible. That is a free paraphrase of the Bible. And even if you take the Living Bible, the message is 10 times more free than the Living Bible. And again, the same cautions apply. Hey, thank you for the call. And I'm very glad to have the caution shared on the radio. So appreciate it. God bless you, man.
Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, we are up against a break that is coming very, very quickly. So stay right there on the phones. We'll get back to you on the other side of the break. Now's a great time to call because we've got one more hour to go, and the earlier you're on, the better chance we have of taking your call, 866-348-7884. But you might be wondering why I haven't said more about Eugene Peterson's remarks that he would perform a same-sex, quote, wedding and have no problem with gay couples being part of his church, then immediately retracting it the next day on Christianity Today's website, so getting word out quickly and saying, no, he wouldn't perform the wedding, and his marriage is one man, one woman. He has a biblical view of that, a biblical view of everything, but still having what would be a soft position on practicing homosexuals being part of a congregation he was pastoring. So here's the deal. I am, through the proper circles, trying to make contact and interact privately. If I can do that in a redemptive way, in a way that will help bring further clarity to the issue or give me further understanding where he's coming from, then, if appropriate, I can comment publicly. If I'm unable to make private contact, then come next week, God willing, we'll address things in a constructive, public way. But it's not for lack of urgency. It's just for trying to go through things the right way and reach out to a brother first. All right, friends, one more hour to go. Well, you've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. It is the Friday broadcast. We don't focus on what's happening in the news. We don't focus on other issues like that. We focus on your calls and your email questions that come in over the week. We try to answer a number of them on the air and take as many calls as we can. So any question you have in any area of expertise I have, by all means, give me a call. Feel free to call with a difference or needing clarification, or feel free to call just with a question. Let's start on the phones in Grand Lake, Colorado. Jabez, welcome to The Line of Fire.
How are you doing, Michael?
Very well, thank you.
Good. I called primarily because of a concern that's come up in reading a lot of messianic and prophecy books about Israel and things happening in the body regarding believers who have a messianic preference in their faith, in their religion. And when I was reading books by people like Sandra Topinski, there seems to be an advocacy for reestablishment of some of the honorable practices that are practiced by Judaism, such as observance of feasts and festivals, such as going beyond the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments into some of the Mosaic Law. And in my own history, becoming a believer and honing that faith and struggling through some of the baggage from my own childhood and past, it seemed to me to be clarified that there's a difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And it seems to me when Paul talks about Christ fulfilling the law being a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ and so forth, that I don't find in these messianic books mention of the law of Christ. I do find a great deal of advocacy for reestablishing things which have been lost through Christian history, such as the feasts and festivals.
Mm-hmm.
I wondered if you could compare and contrast, as Paul must have known in Galatians and Romans and other places, the differences between practicing the law of Moses for a messianic believer and fulfilling the law of Christ and practicing and honoring the law of Christ. I was really
let me I think you've laid out the question clearly, and I appreciate it. Let me try to first give the very simple answer.
Thank you.
Number one, for a Messianic Jew, Jewish follower of Jesus, they recognize that following Jesus, following Yeshua, doesn't mean you cease being Jewish. And they believe that the everything the Messiah has done is to fulfill that which came before. So some of the fulfillment means bringing it to its fullest meaning. In other words, the feasts and the holy days, the calendar still applies. Paul writes to the Corinthians to keep the feast of Passover, which they certainly knew about. Was he talking metaphorically or not? That could be debated. But we know the first believers continued to live as Jews. Paul, as a Jew, would go to the synagogue and, you know, make sure he's traveling a certain place because of the feasts and holy days. And Acts 18 takes on a Nazarite vow. So we know that Paul continued to live as a Jew, but it was in the life of the Spirit. In other words, it's not a matter of going under the Sinai covenant. No, we don't believe that. It's a matter of living out the new covenant. And part of the new covenant includes our identity as Jews and our identity as Gentiles in the Lord. So why wouldn't a Jew celebrate Seventh-day Sabbath, but now in light of the Spirit? Or celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, looking forward to the Messiah's return? So that's part one. We'll continue.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. So, Jabez, the first thing is, everything we do as followers of Yeshua, Jew or Gentile, we seek to do by the Word and by the Spirit, right? So the goal is not to go back under Jewish tradition or to go back under the law, either as a system of justification or a system of righteousness or as a pedagogue to lead us to the Messiah. No, we now walk in newness of the Spirit, and the commandments are now written on our hearts. But for many Jewish believers, God's laid it on their hearts that their Jewish identity is important, that preserving things through the generations is important, that God never changed the Sabbath to Sunday, that he never told us to abandon the biblical calendar. So not in a legalistic way, but as just part of life and calling, we observe these things. And I know some of the folks involved, like Sandra Toplinski, and she's as far away from a legalistic approach and as Jesus-centered in this as you could imagine. So what about what is referred to as the law of Christ or the law of Messiah? So, for example, in Galatians 6, which you alluded to, Paul says there, carry another one of those burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ, the law of Messiah. I believe what he's saying there, what is the law of Messiah? Love one another as I've loved you. That's the new commandment that he gives, and I believe that's specifically what he's referring to. In the same way, Paul writes in Romans, the 13th chapter, that love fulfills the law, right? If we love our neighbor, we fulfill the law. So all the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are summed up in this, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So yeah, I think we could emphasize that more, for sure. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. What did Jacob or James, as they call him, mean by the precious law of liberty?
Big subject. And by the way, I'm giving snapshot answers of things that have hundreds and hundreds of books and articles devoted to, and trying to boil it down as simply as I can. So and your questions are great questions. For example, James, Jacob, chapter 1, verse 25, but the one who peers into the perfect law of liberty and fixes his intention there and does not become a forgetful listener, but one who lives it out, he'll be blessed in what he does. There are many commentators who believe that he's talking about the Torah and that the Torah, rightly understood, gives life, and it is a law of liberty. And that's what he's saying when you're reading the scriptures rightly. Others would say, well, no, the laws bring death. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And they would read this otherwise. The perfect law of liberty, they would not be looking at as Torah itself, but rather as life-giving truths of the Messiah. But here, Complete Jewish Bible translates, but if a person looks closely into the perfect Torah, which gives freedom, and continues, becoming not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work it requires, then he'll be blessed in what he does. So you could argue that the Torah, rightly understood as pointing to the Messiah, brings life and liberty, and that's what James Jacob is speaking about.
It seems to me that he goes on and comments later in the same chapter that it is loving your neighbor as yourself. So he himself comments on that.
On the law of liberty? Or does he call it the royal law?
Yes. And I think he's alluding to the same thing.
Right. But where is that written? That's Torah. That's in the Torah. Love your neighbor as yourself is Torah. It's Leviticus 19. What Jesus does is takes it to a new level. In other words, the Torah says love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says that sums up the law in Romans 13, right? And James Jacob could be saying the same thing. That sums up the law. But Jesus takes it to a deeper level, not just saying love your neighbor as yourself, but love one another as I have loved you, because he did something above and beyond. So yeah, I do agree with you, sir, that that should be emphasized even more because it's so central. But emphasizing that would not de-emphasize, say, a Messianic congregation from meeting on a Saturday morning and celebrating Shabbat together. And it wouldn't de-emphasize the prophetic importance of the biblical calendar. It's not either or.
At what point, as Paul alludes to in Galatians, are we falling back under law, and that is a negative thing?
Yeah, so it's twofold. Number one, he's writing to Gentiles. He wasn't writing to Jews. He's writing to Gentiles. Okay?
Yes.
Gentiles who thought that in order to be saved, they had to be circumcised and take on the law of Moses. That's wrong for anybody, Jew or Gentile, to think that in order to be saved, I have to obey the law of Moses. But specifically, it's for a Gentile. For a Jew to live as a Jew, what does he say in 1 Corinthians 7? If you're saved, circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're saved uncircumcised,
right,
don't become circumcised, because as far as salvation, circumcision has no meaning either way. But don't stop being a Jew if you're a Jewish believer, and don't try to become a Jew if you're a Gentile. So the big warnings are to Gentile believers. Now here's the last thing I'll say on this. Because many of us who are Jewish believers were not raised as religious Jews, or were not raised observing the Sabbath or anything like that, that we come at this almost as if we were Gentiles. In other words, that it is now a putting something on that was never on us. And that's why within the Messianic movement, I've always strongly advocated everything we do must be done in the life of the Spirit. Nothing can be done in the sense of this is hanging over my head, that if I don't celebrate this feast this particular way, that God's going to be displeased with me. To me, that's the attitude of going back under the law. And Christians can do that in 101 different ways. They can do it with Sunday morning church attendance or with tithing and this thing hanging over their head, as opposed to these are ways of life and these are good things that God has established. So let me just say this, and we'll have to bring the discussion to a close on this point, all right? Because it's massive and it's deep. Your own walk with God, if you're not Jewish, then don't try to become Jewish. Honor the Lord as you are, just like if you're a man, don't become a woman, right? Honor the Lord as you are with all your heart, and know that we have equal status, equal standing in the Messiah, Jew and Gentile alike. That's number one. Number two, if you're a Jewish believer and you feel, hey, Jewish identity has been something preserved through the generations, God called us to teach our children from generation to generation. We believe this is important. We believe God has still given us good, healthy guidelines that now find their full meaning in the Messiah. Then as the Lord lays it on your heart and you find life in these things, wonderful. But to the extent it becomes an external thing that you are putting on, or something that you are now adding to think this will somehow make me more right with God, then it becomes erroneous. That's to me when it is a going back under the law, as opposed to walking in the fullness of God's purposes. And then lastly, yes, let us strongly emphasize the great commandment that Yeshua gives us, to love one another as he has loved us. Let us put a great emphasis on that more than on other specifics, because if we put the emphasis on that, loving God with all of our heart, loving our neighbor as ourselves, and take it one step further, loving one another as Yeshua, Jesus, has loved us, then we will fulfill the law of Christ, we will fulfill the law of Messiah, and we will bear one another's burdens, and we won't commit adultery, and we won't steal, and we won't do these other things, because we're walking in love towards God and towards man. Hey, a constructive conversation. I'm sure there's a lot more you'd like to talk about, but I hope you recognize we've taken serious time on it because of the seriousness of the issue. Thank you, sir, for the call. All right, friends, let me just mention to you, in case you're not aware, that we have an entire website just devoted to Jewish outreach. Just devoted to Jewish outreach. But it's very educational for all that go to the website, okay? Jew or Gentile alike, believer or not believer. So if you go to AskDrBrown.org, just click on Jewish. If you have an Android phone and have the Ask Dr. Brown app, ASKDR Brown, you can just click on Jewish there. If you have the Line of Fire app on your Apple phone, just click on the link to the website. Once you're there, click on Jewish, and you'll find articles, you'll find testimonies, you'll find teachings. There are a lot more videos, God willing, we'll be adding to this in the future, but you'll find a wealth of information there. And if you're a Jewish person, you don't believe what I believe, but you're open. Okay, watch the debates there. Look at how I address objections. Read my explanations. Watch the videos. As you do, you'll be blessed, edified, helped. And I believe if your heart's open, you'll come to know the truth about Jesus the Messiah. All right, Monty, Paula, Terry, stay right there. You're next on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Okay, we normally don't deal with news items on Friday or moral cultural issues. I shouldn't laugh, but it seems so preposterous. I just wrote an article called Don't Misgender Your Pet. If you didn't read it, it's at AskDrBrown.org. I strongly encourage you to do so. But here's an article that was just sent to me from yesterday on the LifeSite News. Police officer disciplined for refusing to call a transgender man a woman. So Fort Lauderdale cop James Brinton is being disciplined and the entire city police force is being made to undergo transgender sensitivity training because Brinton actually listed a man as male. All right? Enough with that. Maybe we'll post a link to that. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Monty in Granger, Iowa. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I truly appreciate your show. The other day, you were talking about Genesis 6 with a couple of people, and I want to throw something out to you and see if it's in the original language, whether this is possible in us. And also, there's a second question, if you have the time, I'd like to ask. I come from a family of livestock breeders, and many times when I've read Genesis 6, the first thing I've thought of is that Satan and his minions not being omniscient, but yet also knowing what people look like could guide and or influence certain people to mate, just like in livestock breeding, you put a male and female together to get the desired result. And I was wondering if in the original language, whether there's anything that would deny that or maybe make that sound feasible, and just wanted to know what your idea was about that.
Yeah, so I appreciate the question. Yeah, we definitely got flooded with calls recently about Genesis 6. So I appreciate you coming at this from another angle yet. So let me just read the passage, and you tell me exactly where you see this fitting, okay? So the relevant passage, verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also after this when the sons of God were having sexual relations with the daughters of humankind, who gave birth to their children. This is as translated in the NET. They were the mighty heroes of old, the famous men. So explain what you understand was happening in terms of what actually took place in your view.
Okay, I think that the Son of God are human beings.
Okay.
So if that's the case, then Satan, as he does even yet today, puts the thought into your mind, and you see this woman that is above normal size, and all of a sudden you have a male that's above normal size, and you mate them together. Of course, you are going to get a child that will eventually above normal size. And of course, if you do that for a few generations, just like you do in livestock breeding, you will get your desired results if everything goes right. you know, once again, I'm not saying that Satan and his angels, fallen angels, have any idea how the results will come out. But once again, just like a livestock breeder does not know
for sure.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, I've got the point. You know, just like breeding dogs and you crossbreed to get certain results. The only thing, is that possible? It's certainly not in the Hebrew text, but is it possible that if you keep having tall people marry and then their kids, you know, tall married with taller, and you're gonna have taller and taller kids? Yeah, to a certain point, obviously it's gonna reach a certain limit, but there'd be nothing evil about that in itself. You know what I'm saying?
Yep.
That there's something fundamentally wrong here that's being laid out as far as the sin of the human race. And many ancient traditions see it as these fallen angels copulating with human beings, with wives. And then so the big question is, how were they able to do that? But then again, we don't know the capabilities they had in terms of falling, or could they have taken on human form, or did God stop that at a certain point? But that has always been looked at, or largely looked at in Jewish tradition, as what the great sin was at that time. So your theory, while in and of itself viable, doesn't explain what was so wrong with it. Okay, so now you had a bunch of potential basketball players. So what? What was evil about it? So that's where it would break down. All right, your other question, sir.
I have a friend that's going to the Oneness Pentecostal Church, and of course, you understand what that is. And I was wondering if you have anything on your website, any particular article or any particular material that you would suggest that would be excellent to read to help combat that situation.
Yeah, there's some, you know, serious errors there. Certain ways they will preach the gospel message and obviously exalt Jesus, but there are definitely some serious errors. The idea that Jesus is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they normally also teach, if you're not baptized in their church in the name of Jesus or by one of their bishops, that you're not truly saved, or if you don't speak in tongues, you're not truly saved. I have not addressed it in great depth. What I have addressed is God's triunity. And if you'll look on my YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, ASKD or Brown on YouTube, and then look for my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. They're all labeled. You can just look at the ones that speak of God's triunity. But here I'm trying to get a Jewish person to understand. I'm going to be coming at this a little bit differently. But that you'll find helpful. And normally on certain apologetics websites like karm.org, let's just look up oneness and see. Yeah, a good place to go is just type this in, C-A-R-M, CARM, okay, it's the Christian Apologetics and Resource Ministry, and type in oneness. So just those two words, CARM and oneness, and you'll find explanations on what Oneness Pentecostal theology is, questions to ask Oneness Pentecostal believers. So you'll find some of my stuff helpful about the nature of God and God's complex unity, for sure, but what would be even more helpful is the material there. So CARM, just type in C-A-R-M, and then oneness, or go to their website, carm.org, and search for oneness, and you'll get good explanation with background there, okay?
Thank you, sir. Appreciate it.
You are very welcome, and I appreciate the call. 866-348-7884. All right. I don't want to take a call and cut you off in 30 seconds, so stay right there. As soon as we get on the other side of the break, back with your calls. Have you watched the trailer to my new book yet? Have you downloaded your free copy of the introduction and the opening chapter? Trust me, they will grab you. Not only will they grab you, they will draw you in to the need of the hour, but with hope, with real hope for how America can be changed through the gospel. If you haven't done that yet, stay right there. I'll tell you how you can on the other side of the break. Shake the nation, change the world.
Change the world. It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Shake the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks for joining us, being part of today's broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Any question you have in any area of expertise I have, the phone lines are open. We'll start in Greensboro, North Carolina. Paula, you're on the line of fire.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Yay, all right. Hang on.
Are you talking into the phone? Hope I'm not on speaker.
Okay. Hi, hello, can you hear me?
Yeah, go ahead.
I took it off speaker. I'm sorry, I had my headset on waiting.
All right.
So yesterday I saw the trailer of your book. That's all I've seen. I haven't read the first chapter. And out of that suddenly came this thought, like, well, you know, Revelation, I've been studying that too, about the end times, and God does what he says he's going to do. So I'm wondering, what, as a new Christian, what am I supposed to be doing with my time? If politics has all been decided and the destruction of the environment's been decided, no more throwing my time into making people recycle and do all that stuff, what am I supposed to be doing with my time?
Ah, well, I love the fact you're asking these questions. I would say that there are plenty of battles to still be fought, and they'll be fought for decades ahead, be it political battles or environmental battles or other things. But if you boil this down, you are here to know God and to make God known. You are here to be a disciple and to make disciples. So first and foremost, you want to concentrate on how can I know God better? How can I get closer to God? How can I spend more time with him in prayer, read his word more, understand his will for my life, become more and more like Jesus? That's where it starts, right? You can't give what you don't have. So when I go through these times of feeling that there's got to be deeper purpose in my life or I'm not touching enough people, I know that's God calling me to go after him and seek him and say, Lord, you define my life. You define my purpose. Everything revolves around you and knowing you. And the better I know you and the more I become like you, the more I can do it. That's number one. Number two, everywhere around you, there are lost people. Everywhere around you, there are people who need love, who need comfort, people who don't know Jesus, who need their sins forgiven. There are people in your congregation that have need. And what I would do is every single day, make myself available to God. Lord, here I am. Send me. Use me. And it may be that you, okay, I'm just going out into the park today and I'm going to pray for, you know, to meet someone that looks down, that needs a word of encouragement. Or I'm going to call my pastor and say, hey, is there anyone that needs visiting? Is there anything I could do? So whatever you find to do, you start to do it. As you do it more and more, and I don't mean you've never done this, but as you do it more and more, you'll start to find what you're really called to, what you're really good at. It could be God calls you to get involved in pro-life work in your city, you know, with young moms that decided not to abort their babies, but they need a wise voice there for them. You know, it could be that God calls you to give yourself in prayer for the salvation of gangs in your neighborhood. You never know. But there should be a sense of adventure and excitement. I'm here on a mission. I'm here. There's a purpose. When I stand before God, I'm going to have to give account for my life. What was the purpose? So as you go after him, he'll burn these things in your heart. And then if you don't have clarity, serve wherever you have the opportunity to serve. Make yourselves available and just volunteer. And the more you do it, the more you'll really start to see, okay, this is a burden I really have. Wow, this really broke my heart. Oh, wow, I feel the Lord wants me to invest my time here. And Paula, you will not believe a year from now, 5 years, 10 years, you stand before God, you will not believe all the lives that God used you to touch.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. So, Paula watched the trailer to my new book, Saving a Sick America. It comes out in September, but we're doing something special this week with the book. I'll tell you about that in a moment. So here's how you watch the trailer. It's only 3 minutes, but trust me, it'll grip you. And it'll get you thinking, okay, what do we do? What do we do, given the state of the nation today? Go to savingasickamerica.com, savingasickamerica.com, and share it with as many friends as you can. I believe there's an important message to get out. The book is, as the subtitle says, a prescription for moral and cultural transformation. And I've been really humbled by the reviews, by the endorsements from some of the top leaders in America, and a very gracious forward from James Robison, who strongly endorses the book. And when you go there, savingasickamerica.com, and watch the trailer, and then take a moment, it's free, download the introduction and the first chapter. If that doesn't engage you, I don't know what will. Read those through. If you want to pre-order the book, so to get an early copy a little bit before it comes out for the general public, and get them signed and numbered. This is a collector's edition from the first printing. Go to AskDrBrown.org and order there as many copies as you want. But that's the only place where you can get the signed, numbered pre-order, is at AskDrBrown.org. Saving a Sick America is where you watch the trailer. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Alaska. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, hi, Michael. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Excellent. Yeah, like yourself, I'm a Jewish believer in the Messiah. I was actually born and raised in Israel. But I've always struggled trying to connect Isaiah 17 with Matthew 1:23.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, you know that that passage often comes under attack.
Yep.
Because it seems a little blurry as you're reading down to verse 16.
Yep.
Of Isaiah 7. How do you connect those two? I've watched a lot of your debate, and I don't think I've seen that one in particular.
Sure thing. So, if you want to watch a video where I speak about it in some depth, okay, on our video channel, Ask Dr. Brown. We have a whole section, a 32-week series I did on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, okay? And when you go there, let me just see which episode it is. I'm just going to scroll down.
I have two other questions, and maybe you could direct me to where on your site you find them.
Yeah, and I'm going to respond. Episode 18, all right, of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, episode 18, I focus on Isaiah 7:14, but let me just give you the short answer, okay?
Episode 18 on your website.
Yeah, no. Go to Ask Dr. Brown on the YouTube channel. So go to YouTube and search for ASKDR Brown, okay?
Gotcha.
And then you'll see a whole series I did. Scroll down, a 32-week series on Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. It's episode 18 of that, okay?
Gotcha.
Yeah, all right. So in short, Isaiah 7 was a prophecy given to a godless king, Ahaz, actually given to the whole house of David, because it seems that the Arameans and the Israelites were going to displace him and put somebody else on the throne, so displace the son of David. So this is a prophecy to the house of David as a whole, which is very significant. And it's a prophecy of a birth of great importance, signified God being with the people, apparently a supernatural birth, or a birth of supernatural importance, but which would also be followed by judgment because of the godlessness of the king. It had to have some application for the king Ahaz at that time. It could not have just been a prophecy of something 700 years later. But as I understand it, it is a prophecy of a child to be born that would rule and reign in the line of David that would be called Emmanuel, because it signifies God being with us. Who fulfilled that? When does it come to pass? There's no clarity of it. There's nothing telling us that. Chapter 8 almost seems to have a new prophecy that takes the place of that. When you get to chapter 9, You see a prophecy of a king that's been born, who's going to be mighty God and the Messiah. Chapter 11, you see the messianic king of the line of David is going to rule and reign. I believe Matthew is looking at Isaiah 7 through 11 as a whole. As he looked at Isaiah 7 through 11 as a whole, he saw these ancient promises to the line of David that had not yet reached their fulfillment. And with the Son of God coming into the world, he said, this is the fulfillment. So it's only quoted once in the New Testament. It's not like it is the central prophecy. The Hebrew word alma in and of itself does not mean virgin, but there's actually no Hebrew word in the Hebrew Bible that in and of itself in any context would mean virgin. The same with bitulah. Alma has to do with youthfulness. It could be speaking of a young woman that would not have been expected to have a child at that age. But either way, Matthew tells us it finds its final fulfillment in Miriam, Mary, who herself was a virgin, and he quotes from the Jewish Greek translation of the day, which rendered it as virgin, a virgin. So I don't fight over it. In other words, trying to show that it was a direct prophecy of Jesus 700 years in advance. Rather, it was a prophecy given to the house of David that finds its fulfillment in the birth of the Messiah. All the promises to the house of David that were never fulfilled in the lives of the kings, the rule they would have, the glory they would have, the worldwide reign they would have, like Psalm 2, those find their fulfillment in the Messiah. And that's what I'll explain in more depth in that episode.
Excellent. The other quick question here, with you and Tobias Singer debating, you have that infamous challenge to each other, and I think Sid Roth there at the end, he posed a question to Tobias Singer, and then you cited four places out of the oral law that basically interpret Isaiah 53 as being a messianic chapter. I couldn't find those citations. Maybe directly to where I would be able to find the citations.
Yeah, sure. So where do traditional Jewish sources refer Isaiah 53 to the Messiah? By the way, if you don't have my five-volume series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, I'd really encourage you to get it. You'll find every question answered there in great, great depth. If you just start with volume 3, John, that would be very helpful. And I was having a little hard time hearing you, but I believe I caught your question. So when I debated Tovia Singer 25 years ago, Rabbi Singer, and he's refused to debate me since, sadly enough, we have a video rebutting his reasons for not debating, which is unfortunate, but unfortunate that we had to do it, but just wanted people to know the truth. But there are different Jewish sources that do interpret Isaiah 53 with regard to the Messiah. And again, in volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I lay that out clearly. Also, let me just see. Just looking for a few things of if I can find a website for you. Tell you what, during the break, I'm going to see if I can just pull up a website for you that will deal with that. But the Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 through the Targum, the ancient Jewish translation paraphrase of the Bible, that interprets it with regard to the Messiah, but takes the sufferings away from the Messiah. It's a glorious Messiah there who doesn't suffer, but it is interpreted with regard to the Messiah. So that goes back to the Targum, all right? That's number one. Number two, Maimonides, in his letter to the Yemenites, his famous epistle to Yemen, in passing, he applies Isaiah 53 to the Messiah. That's a second reference there. There is an explanation given by Nachmanides, the Ramban, as he's called, where he says he believes the right interpretation of the passage is that it refers to Israel. But then he says, if you want to interpret it messianically, here's how you do it. It still wouldn't apply to your Jesus. But then he then offers an interpretation there. There's a famous Midrash Tanchuma. Again, this is all in my book, all in volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, that interprets Isaiah 52:13 messianically and says that the Messiah will be more highly exalted than Abraham, Moses, and even the ministering angels. And then there are some references in the Talmud, for example, in Tractate Sanhedrin, where the Messiah is referenced with regard to Isaiah 53 as a suffering or leprous Messiah. So there are those different interpretations. And interestingly, that there are religious Jews, followers of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the grand rabbi of the Lubavitcher Hasidic movement. He died in 1994 at the age of 92. And many of his followers believed that he was the Messiah. Some still do. But when he was stricken with a stroke and couldn't talk, they put out ads pointing to Isaiah 53, like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he doesn't open his mouth. That's a prophecy of the Rebbe, the Messiah. All right, John, hope that helped. May God bless you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Can't believe just have a few minutes left on the broadcast, right? Want to get to another call or question or two. So, John and Alaska, if you're still listening, I just did this search. I typed in these words, okay, and just did a search without quotes or anything. Isaiah 53, Jewish tradition, Messiah, okay? I didn't put anything in quotes. Isaiah 53, Jewish tradition, Messiah. And if you'll scroll down, about 7 references, just Google search, you'll see Hope in Messiah website, hopeinmessiah.org, what rabbis have said about Isaiah 53, all right? What rabbis have said about Isaiah 53. So hopeinmessiah.org is the website, what rabbis have said about Isaiah 53. And I found it just by typing in Isaiah 53, Jewish tradition, Messiah. Now, there is a quote that I also cited from Rabbi Moshe Ibn Crispin, and that should be removed. He is cited in a definitive study that was done years ago, but one counter-missionary rabbi pointed out to me years back that he's not a known rabbi and may have even been more of a philosopher with some heretical views. So in any case, that his quote, even though it's there, is not a primary value. All right, but otherwise you'll see things quoted accurately there. The commentary you'll have to sift through to see if you find it fully accurate or not, but you'll find the quotations there for sure. All right, let us go to Dina in Raleigh, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. And before I ask my question, I do want to thank you so much for writing the book, Saving a Sick America. I've seen the video clip and shared it with others, and it's absolutely wonderful and very needed. I appreciate it.
Hey, Dina, tell you what, when our call is over, stay right there. And I want you to be the first person that we send a free signed book to when it comes out in September, all right?
That's amazing. Thank you so much.
Oh, sure thing. Sure thing. So when we're done, make sure you stay there, all right? And then if you want me to sign it to you or someone else, you tell us, okay?
Okay, thank you. Well, I'll just get to my first question. I have two, and then if there's time, an observation I would like your opinion on.
Okay.
But the first question has to do with, what is your understanding about household salvation? It does get confusing because we always hear God has no grandchildren. They're not automatically saved because the parent's a believer.
Correct.
But can you explain that to me a little bit?
Surely. Acts 16 is the only pointed to where Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household. And when I was first saved, I heard that quote, when you come to faith, that eventually your whole family will come to faith. Well, I mean, it'd be wonderful if that was the case, right? But in context, Paul is preaching to the whole family, right? So he's talking to the jailer and his household. So he's telling you believe, you and your household, you'll all be saved. So I don't see any promise in the Bible that if I come to faith, my whole family will automatically come to faith. It would be wonderful. But then ultimately, the whole world would have to be saved because everyone, you're related to someone else. So you know what I'm saying? It just keeps going. So I don't see that as a promise. However, If you, let's say you and your husband don't know the Lord, you have four kids, right? And they're ages 2 to 12. You and your husband get radically saved. Now you point your whole family in that direction. And as your kids now grow up in that household, they're going to be exposed to the gospel in a unique way, and they are much more likely to come to faith. And now maybe you have another child, and you dedicate that child to the Lord when they're born. You don't baptize them, because baptism is for believers, as I understand Scripture, but you dedicate them to the Lord right from birth. So from day one, they're prayed over, they're given to the Lord, and you're raising them in a godly way. So you now have a much better opportunity for the whole house to be saved. But I don't see it as a guarantee or an automatic. But the more that you walk with the Lord and your kids are raised in the Lord, then you'll see a much higher percentage of those people following the Lord than if you raised them outside of the Lord and get saved later in life.
Right. I absolutely agree with that take on it, and that's the way I viewed it, but there was some confusion, so thank you for clearing that up. And then the second question I have, every time I read my Bible through every year, and every time I come across the part where both Saul and Jonathan were killed on Mount Gilboa, I believe it was, that
yeah.
I question why do you think, Dr. Brown, that the Lord decided to take Jonathan at that time?
Well, we know that the promises were given to David, right? And that
right.
If Jonathan had lived as king, then he would have been the successor. So
right.
the promises were given to David, but I just look at it as father and son fighting together. Father and son fell mm-hmm. together. That's a good example of how the guilt of the father can affect the son. You know,
right.
that if a father has a corrupt business and the son works in the corrupt business, the whole thing comes down, they suffer together. Here they are warriors, and from the Philistine perspective, you kill the king, kill his son, that's perfect. But, you know, the other thing is, plenty of people die that are not as guilty as others who die. You know, it just happens to the human race. When Jesus talked about, you know, the Tower of Siloam falling on people in Luke 13, were they more guilty than someone else? No, but unless you repent, you're all going to perish. In other words, everyone's going to die, but some people deserve it earlier more than others.
Mm-hmm.
You also have the situation like Isaiah, the 57th chapter. I don't think this applies to Jonathan, but Isaiah, the 57th chapter, where it says the godly perish, but no one cares. Honest people disappear when no one minds that the godly disappear because of evil. Those who live uprightly enter a place of peace. They rest in their beds. In other words, Isaiah 51 is taken sometimes to mean that sometimes a person is taken out of the way because of them not being as guilty as everyone else, and God doesn't want them to suffer what's coming. You know, you have that, for example, in 2 Kings, the fourth chapter, the 14th chapter, and you have an account where there's a godly son, and he's going to die because he's the only one that's not that bad, and terrible judgment is coming. I think I said 2 Kings 14. It should be 1 Kings 14. So God says he's going to die young because of the evil that's coming, the destruction that's coming. He's going to be spared from it. So again, I don't think that applies to Jonathan, but mm-hmm. sometimes that happens as well, that the most undeserving person dies, but that's God's mercy to spare them from what's coming.
Right. And then
but
if
listen,
you have just a quick
yeah,
second.
Go ahead, real quick.
The last, very last thing, and I'll be as brief as I can. I spoke to you about a little over a month ago about this question about why it seemed that Satan wanted to kill Jesus, and then when Jesus said that he had to go to be crucified. And
I tell you what, we're going to have to resume. We're out of time. I didn't set it up like that. I tried to let you get it in, but stay right there. Howard's going to get your info, and keep spreading the word about saving a sick America.